with a psalm that speaks about sowing in tears and reaping in joy, and in that way we can get into the whole mood of the suffering and glorification of our Lord and how this is previewed in the Old Testament. Psalm 131. When the Lord turns again the captivity of Zion, we shall be like them that dream. Then will our mouth be filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then shall they say among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. It's very pleasing to continue the discussion which Dr. Krentz began last week on the accounts of the crucifixion. In the New Testament, Dr. Krentz led you through the four Gospels and showed how we have different viewpoints in each of these, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describing the suffering of our Lord. Therefore, it is appropriate that this week we should ask the next question: to what extent was the suffering and glorification of our Lord previewed by the people of God in the Old Testament? In order to answer that question, we have to make use of the principles of biblical interpretation, the application of prophecy and fulfillment. To introduce this item of interpretation of prophecy and fulfillment, I have become fond of a story that is told about the ant of the great German exegete Adolf Harnack. This aunt of Professor Harnack came to him and said, I'm going to lecture to the women's club, and I would like you to give me some help in preparing this lecture. And Adolf Harnack said, well, auntie, which book of the Bible do you propose to use at your women's club? And she said, I'm considering the book of Ezekiel as the topic for the discussion. To this, Adolf Harnack said, don't you realize that the book of Ezekiel is a very, very difficult one? Yes, she was aware of it. Well, suppose you encounter problems and difficulties in the book of Ezekiel. What are you going to do with your women's club at that point? And the auntie said, when we come to a passage that we cannot understand in Ezekiel, then we will simply interpret it. Well, I suppose there are students and there are people in the world that have that idea of interpretation, that it's a kind of a magic wand that solves all the questions and answers all the problems. But it is just a very simple method of explaining what the Bible says. That is what interpretation is all about. To that aunt of Adolf Harnack, a comment would be in place that was attributed to a great British scholar of the turn of the 19th century. He wrote an essay around 1860 in which he said, let's get rid of interpretation and let's remain alone in company with the author. And that's a wonderful bit of advice for us as interpreters today. This is pretty much what a German scholar whom I greatly admire also meant when he explained the word interpret in this way. He says to interpret means to understand a given text and then to restate that which has been understood in clearer words. Professor Krentz led you into the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, And if we are to probe into the Old Testament previews of the Passion of our Lord, then it is only right that we should begin with the same New Testament that you looked at last week. There's a text that I omitted on the sheet before you, and I would like to mention that right at the start. It's Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, where the author of that letter writes, "In many and in various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son." And our department here at the Seminary of Interpretation constantly says that God spoke the last word by his son. And therefore, what that son said should be sort of the supreme court for our biblical interpretation. And therefore, the many and various ways in which the prophets spoke in the Old Testament finally need to fit in and give way to the one final word that God sent to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you will see on the first page of our outline for tonight a series of New Testament texts that relate to this matter of prophecy and fulfillment. And here we do well to begin with Peter's sermon on Pentecost, when the lots were cast, just before Pentecost, when the lots were cast for the successor of Judas. And as Peter talked to the 120 disciples on that occasion and called upon them to elect one to take Judas's place, he spoke the words that you see at the top of the page. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." I would like to underline that and call it the prophetic must. That had to be. It is exactly the same must that our Lord himself used when he said, "I must be about my Father's business." We could also call this the evangelical must of the New Testament. So it was essential that the scriptures of old needed to be fulfilled. This is from the viewpoint of the New Testament. The New Testament required that as part of its gospel proclamation. That's the first point. Secondly, the words that are underlined are the main thrust of this text. "The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand." Now, we can't get around that text, and therefore the New Testament obliges us to work with this view that all through the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was speaking in advance. Thirdly, he used human beings in order to get his message across to people. Here it says, "by the mouth of David." Now here we face the question, does that mean literally by the mouth and by the words of the historical King David? Or are we allowed to say at this point that Peter is using David as a title for the entire 150 Psalms? This is frequently suggested in answer to that mouth of David phrase, that means the Lord spoke by those 150 Psalms which we know according to the label of the poet David. The fourth point is the object of the prophecy concerning Judas. So the Old Testament did speak beforehand concerning the defection of Judas. Any of you have an idea which texts would be involved here that sort of predict the betrayal of Judas? Psalm 22, as Koch suggests, our New Testament seminary students in their Greek New Testaments have some very interesting marginal notes. And at this point in the margin of their Greek New Testaments, there are two psalm references, Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. Our English Bibles don't have these. But we ought to note that's what Peter meant by the scripture speaking beforehand about Judas. Now, both of those psalms speak about a contemporary poet in ancient times. But that poet himself is speaking to the situation of our Lord's betrayal in the ultimate New Testament fulfillment. We'll come back to the relationship a little bit later between that ancient poet and what the Spirit of God was intending to say. So, from Acts 1, we've noted 4 points. The prophetic must, the fact that the Spirit spoke beforehand, that he spoke by the mouth of David, which may mean through the words of the psalmists, and finally that he spoke concerning the betrayer, Judas. Secondly, we turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, where we get further information about the instruments, or the agents, or the people through whom God spoke beforehand in the Old Testament. The prophets were among the main predictors in the Old Testament of what God was going to do in the fullness of time. Now, what did they prophesy? Well, 1 Peter says they prophesied of the grace that was to be yours. That is beautiful. That God is going to bestow forgiveness upon you in the future. But now, concerning that prophecy, they needed to search and inquire to find out what the prophecy really meant. And this is a very interesting point of view, that God permitted the agents, let's say, to do research, as St. Luke was permitted to do research in the New Testament. And the research involved 2 items. In verse 11, we're told it's a question of what person the prophecy spoke about and what time was indicated in the prophecy. So people and periods were questions which the individual man like Moses and Isaiah and Malachi could do their individual research on. But through all that research, the Holy Spirit is working through these prophets, and in the 4th and 5th lines, we have the content of his prediction, namely the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. May we just pose a question at this point. Where in the Old Testament would you find a prediction of the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory? Isaiah? Any particular point in Isaiah? 53. Yes, that's the 4th of the servant poems, which you will see outlined on the separate little sheet, which I hope that we can come to later on in the evening. Isaiah 53 is probably the outstanding example, the sufferings and glory. How would you say that Isaiah 53 differs from the one that Ms. Koch mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 22? They both speak about suffering and glory, but Isaiah 53 has a much stronger accent on the substitutionary aspect of that suffering. Psalm 22 doesn't say for us or on our behalf, although it does inscribe with great detail the intensity of the suffering. So we have both the suffering and the glory of Christ as the topics of the Old Testament prophecies referred to by 1 Peter 1. Now, those were the two covering texts. We proceed in Luke 24 to note the reaction of the disciples and their followers to the fulfillment of the promise in the New Testament. We've seen that there was prediction. Now, what happened when those predictions came true in the New Testament? Well, in Luke 24, O foolish men and slow of heart, where are we? Context. We're on Easter afternoon. That's right. The disciples of Emmaus. And our Lord, after he has talked to the Emmaus disciples, chides them because of their folly and says that it's Kleinglaube, it's littleness or slowness of faith, in their believing all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, our Lord said, don't you remember what the prophets told you about me? But the two disciples lost the point. Then he comes to repeat that prophetic must in line 2. Was it not necessary, just as Peter did in Acts 1, so our risen Lord says, wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? Now, as though to come to their level, we see in lines 3 and 3 to 5 that our Lord began with Moses and all the prophets. We can say that here he used two whole units of the Old Testament, Moses for the Pentateuch, the prophets for the former and latter prophets. We could have expected that he would also include the writings, which would be the third unit of the Old Testament. That includes the Psalms. But in this case, only two parts of the Old Testament are listed. Starting with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This shows that even in the fulfillment, even with the risen Christ, there was still instruction called for. Our Lord had to interpret for them the texts of the Old Testament that talked about him. Will you add at this point verse 45 to Luke 24, verse 45 on Easter Eve, when the risen Lord to the assembled disciples opened their understanding to grasp the scriptures. He opened their understanding. That's almost a synonym for he interpreted to them what the scriptures said concerning himself. We would expect that as a result of our Lord's teaching his disciples before and after his resurrection, that a great measure of understanding would be the result of his teaching. But we find when we come to Acts 8 that not only the disciples, but a complete stranger, the eunuch of Ethiopia, was still very much at a loss when he read the Old Testament text, specifically Isaiah 53. You remember the setting. The eunuch was riding on his chariot, going back to Ethiopia, presumably from Jerusalem, where he had worshipped and where he had heard the message of the gospel. And then he was reading Isaiah 53, or probably chanting it out loud, so that Philip, who came walking alongside, heard him. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch answered the question which many a Christian, many a student, and many a professor has asked in the meantime, how can I understand unless, Holy Spirit, you guide me? And unless the Holy Spirit uses some human individual in order to guide the student into all truth. Then the eunuch was still at a loss and tried to identify the lamb of Isaiah 53. You see how he's searching, following the pattern of 1 Peter 1 up above, searching and inquiring, who's the Lamb? Is it the prophet himself or someone else? Now, how did Philip proceed here, the evangelist? This is not the apostle Philip. This is the evangelist Philip from Acts 7, who was in the same group with Stephen the martyr. The text tells us, Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There, Philip is following the authority of his own Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord had said, Isaiah 53 speaks about me. So Philip, the disciple of the Lord, has that same identification of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. In Acts 17, we take a step farther and proceed from our Lord and Philip to the Apostle Paul and his own understanding of the Old Testament. What did he do? For 3 weeks, following his custom, he went in and argued from the Scriptures. And again, stressing the prophetic must in line 3. It's necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise. And then the words that Paul addressed to his hearers are very important. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Notice how Paul used the two names of our Lord. This Jesus, who was born in Nazareth, historical figure, suffered under Pontius Pilate, this Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah, whom God raised from the dead. You crucified the Lord of glory, but God was pleased to raise him again from the dead. And I'm sure that Professor Krentz, in your discussion last week, touched on those two names of our Lord as they are used in the New Testament. Well, our last text on this first page, we're at the letter to the Hebrews. Let's say we're pretty late in the Old Testament. Let's say we ought to be at the point where Christian people would be very much at home with prophecies of the Old Testament as they were fulfilled in Christ. And yet, this apostle has to reprimand his readers. He reprimands the Hebrews because they did not have good exegetical technique. That means they did not have the right principle of interpretation, the right way to understand the text. And so he adds this punchline. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. What does all of this mean to us, my friends? If these apostles and Philip and Paul and the people to whom the letter to the Hebrews were written, if they all were at such a minimum stage of understanding what the Old Testament had said about Christ, then it makes sense that we also could have our problems today and our difficulties in some understanding some of the texts of the Old Testament. Any questions on anybody's part? Now, this has been entirely New Testament, and we've put down some very basic stuff about prophecy, that there is prophecy, and that it refers to specific times and peoples, but that it takes a measure of interpretation and searching and understanding to get the full meaning out of these texts. I think then we can turn to the second page. And before I introduce that, I would like to indicate if any of you are curious to read in this area of prophecy and fulfillment, I wrote an article in the Concordia Theological Monthly in October 1964, which is entitled Problems of Messianic Interpretation. And I rummaged through my files this afternoon and hoped that I could find 40 or 50 reprints of that article that I could distribute to you tonight. But I didn't find any, and so I'm going to have to share this with you on the basis of the text itself. When we speak of the searching and finding and understanding the texts of the Old Testament, we must recall that all the prophecies are not of the same kind. For instance, if you think back to last week, what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John had to say about our Lord's crucifixion varied depending on the viewpoint of the particular evangelist. And so there are different kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And pages 2, 3, and 4, that's Romans 1, 2, and 3 on your outline, make a distinction between direct prophecies of the Messiah, page 3, typical prophecies concerning the Messiah, and on page 4, applications of Old Testament passages to the Messiah. I think in the past, our church operated pretty much with the principle that they were all of one kind, and that the prophecies would all have to be called rectilinear prophecies. This is what I call direct prophecies of the Messiah. And we should ask right at the start, what is a direct prophecy of the Messiah? And the answer is, the author is looking directly at the messianic age, and his readers understand his message as being messianic. He looks directly at the messianic age, and his message is understood as referring to that. In other words, it's not speaking to the contemporary situation, and his readers understand that it's not referring to that particular time, but to the future that is still coming. The conclusion that I have stated here with regard to direct prophecy, I'd like to read before we look at these direct prophecies. This is the conclusion. We may conclude by stating that there were such phenomena as direct prophecies of the Messiah, that the prophets themselves were aware of the significance of their statements, and that the people understood what the prophets meant to say about the messianic age. Now, if you look at the first prophecy, it's comparatively late in Old Testament history, isn't it? Micah 5. When did the prophet Micah live? 700 BC, that's right. Contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And his prophecy has reference to what? Bethlehem, the birthplace of the coming messianic king. I don't think we need to read the prophecy. But will you note that both Christians and Jews, that means ministers and rabbis, are agreed that number 1, 2, and 3 are direct messianic prophecies. Micah 5, Malachi 3, Zechariah 9:9. The fourth passage is recognized as messianic only among Christian people. And this is very significant. You see, the Jewish people looked for a Messiah. In fact, among the three branches of Judaism today, the Orthodox and the conservative Jews still look for a Messiah. The Reform Jews no longer look for a Messiah. In fact, they have deleted the prayer for the coming of the Messiah from their prayer book. But that they hoped for the Messiah is indicated by their agreement that Micah 5 and Malachi 3 and Zechariah 9:9 have that direct thrust to the future. Now, when you compare Micah 5:2 with the passage of the New Testament that establishes its fulfillment, is there anything that you note in the comparison? Micah says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are little to be among the clans of Judah, but St. Matthew in the right-hand column, you, O Bethlehem, are by no means the least. Dr. Gockel says this appears to be a contradiction. Well, literally it is. One says Bethlehem is the smallest of all the clans in Judah. The other text says it's not the smallest of all the clans. Now, this is a very good case study. How do you react to that? Is there an explanation for it? Yes, sir. Micah meant that little Bethlehem had only 200 people in the village. And so it was too small to be counted among the thousands, that is, villages that had 1,000 or more inhabitants in them. But now Matthew 2:6 says, you are by no means least. The fulfillment takes up a theological thrust, not just in terms of inhabitants, but by being the birthplace of the Lord. Bethlehem has changed its status from the tiniest one in the ancient clans of Judah to the most important village in southern Palestine. This is an example of how the fulfillment of a prophecy justified and entitled the New Testament writers to adjust an Old Testament text. We wouldn't say that Matthew didn't know Micah 5, verse 2. He knew it very well, and he wanted to show there's been a change in the light of the fulfillment. And that change is that Bethlehem now is a great town in the province of Judah. Okay. Malachi is the next text, which speaks about the messenger who is to come. And as we know from the following chapter 4, verse 5, that messenger is called Elijah. So the Lord says, I'm going to send Elijah as the preparer of the way for the coming Messiah. Now, when we compare Malachi 3 with Matthew 11 and John 1, we have a rather interesting reaction when John the Baptist is asked whether he is Elijah, and when our Lord is asked the same question, and how the answer varies. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus is speaking about John, and he says, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is that Elijah spoken of in Malachi 3 and 4. On the other hand, in John 1, which in point of time preceded Matthew 11, people came to John the Baptist and said, are you Elijah? Are you that Elijah of Malachi 3 and 4? And John said, I am not. Well, again, if I ask you how do you react to these two New Testament statements, you would say, looks like there's a contradiction there. Jesus says that John is Elijah, and John himself says he's not Elijah. How come? Yes.
John always seems to be willing to exert himself.
Sure. What did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. It would have been presumptuous on the part of John to say, I sure am that Elijah. What he humbly wanted to convey to the people was, look, if anyone is going to make that identification between Malachi 3:4 and me, it will be the Lord himself, not John the Baptist. So again, we have an example of such a direct prophecy being variously explained in the New Testament depending on the circumstance. Then we come to Zechariah 9:9. And here there are two things to be noted. Here you have a humble king. In other words, we have the concept of the Messiah, which is a royal figure, combined with the concept of a servant who was a humble, self-effacing figure. And Zechariah 8:8, coming at the end of the Old Testament period, significantly combines the servant and the Messiah as figures. And there is a third figure, which in our announcements for tonight was included in the title, Messiah, Son of Man, Servant. And these are three strands that run through the Old Testament, quite separate at the Old Testament level, until our Lord in the New Testament combines them and says, Messiah and servant and Son of Man are all joined and completed in me. So it's significant that this Palm Sunday text introduces the humble king. Secondly, this is the only text, the only instance in which our Lord directly identifies himself with an Old Testament prophecy and says, look, I am the fulfillment of that king who was announced in Zechariah 9:9. The moment our Lord came into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, everybody knew, there he is. That's the one Zechariah 9 talked about. And Jesus deliberately made that identification. This is very striking in terms of the prophecy and the fulfillment. Otherwise, the people would say, this must be the prophet. Look at the miracles that he is doing. But in this instance, it was our Lord himself who made this identification. The fourth text, and here we are at the Son of Man figure, which Jewish scholars do not recognize at all as having messianic significance. And that raises the question, why would Jewish theology not include the Son of Man figure in that frame of reference? Does anyone have an answer? Yeah? Good.
Son of Man is part of our reading, but we say Son of God.
All right. Son of God. Son of Man is an eschatological title that is used. It was our Lord's favorite designation in the New Testament. He talked about himself most of all as the Son of Man, meaning not just a human being, but a transcendent heavenly being, namely almost the Son of God. Okay. If you look at Daniel 7 and ask a Jewish scholar to explain it to you, he will say, well, it's very clear to me that the Son of Man is the spiritual Israel. It's the special elite core of Jews. We sometimes refer to them as the remnant in our biblical theology. And so, in Judaism, the Son of Man is a collective figure rather than an individual pointing to the coming kingdom of God. Now notice both Daniel 7 and Revelation 14 describe this figure as being one, like a son of man. There is a mystery about this in the Old Testament as well as in the New. There is somebody like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, who would be God the Father in this frame of reference, and speaks and discusses with him the future of the kingdom. Now, do any of you have questions about additional rectilinear prophecies? There you have three agreed on by Christians and Jews, one added by the Christians. There are probably no more than a half dozen altogether on which Christians and Jews have agreed. Would you know of other texts that you would like to nominate to be rectilinear prophecies of our Lord? Yeah, Norm? Yeah, okay. We will come to the servant poems later on. And since Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 were mentioned, those could be prime candidates. Also, very complete chapters in the Old Testament speaking directly of the coming Messiah. Now, the reason why they have not been included here is because I think that they fall into the second slot, namely what I call typical or typological prophecies of Christ. Martin, is the schedule we go until 1:45? We go for an hour and then stop for a break? Yeah, so we'll go to 8:30 and then break for 15 minutes, then finish from 8:45 until 10 o'clock. Very good. Yes. Yes.
Where do you get that? Matthew 21 doesn't seem to quote Jesus as saying this, unless you put the quotation mark somewhere else. So I don't quite understand now where the references to Jesus himself calling himself the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Where did the donkey come from? Remember, he told the two disciples, go out to Bethphage, get the donkey, bring the donkey in, I'm going to ride it. So who gave the directions? It was Jesus himself who told the disciples, look, I am planning on demonstrating the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. I need a donkey, go to Bethphage, bring me the donkey. They brought him the donkey, then he rode from Bethany into Jerusalem on the donkey. That was a real public proclamation, I am the Messiah. Does this sound offensive to any of you? There's no opprobrium attaches to it. It's just unique that otherwise our Lord says the Messiah, the King, he dissociates himself from that. But this King is the meek King, you see. He's approaching the servant state, and therefore our Lord does not is unabashed in his declaration that meek King of Zechariah 9:9 is I. Okay? Yes, please. Yes. Well, the reason they have taken it out because they don't believe anymore that the Messiah is coming. And you see, these are very liberal Reformed Jews who feel that they can make common cause with very liberal Protestant Christians who also regard Jesus just as another man. And if the Jewish people hear that someone is ready to recognize Jesus merely as a man, then they will make common cause. And you have these associations for better understanding between Jews and Christians.
Israel.
Yes.
Temple Israel, Shari Emeth.
That's right, yeah. Shari Emeth is now. Yes. Well, the reason they have taken it out because they don't believe anymore that the Messiah is coming. And you see, These are very liberal Reformed Jews who feel that they can make common cause with very liberal Protestant Christians who also regard Jesus just as another man. And if the Jewish people hear that someone is ready to recognize Jesus merely as a man, then they will make common cause, and you have these associations for better understanding between Jews and Christians. Yes.
Temple Israel, Shari Emeth.
That's right, yeah. Shari Emeth is an outstanding example of this. Uh-huh. And you will find that in the state of Israel, which is dominated by Orthodox and conservative Jewry, these people are terribly offended by some of the carryings on of the Reformed Jews. It's not unlike what goes on in our own Christian religion, where someone who is way to the right of center is very much offended by someone who's to the left of center is doing. Okay, can we proceed then to the second group of prophecies, page 3, which are called typical prophecies concerning the Messiah. How do they differ from the rectilinear prophecy? Here I'm just quoting from my article. They differ in this, that they have an immediate meaning for their own day and an ultimate meaning for the Messianic age. And I think probably Pastor Gockel will remember, you might have been at that conference in 48 or 49 when I made the presentation about Psalm 2 having a double meaning, namely for David's day and for the Messianic day. And there were a lot of critics who said, you can't argue for a double meaning of the scripture. You weren't there. All right. Now, this is not a double meaning of the scripture. Let's get clear. This is an immediate meaning and an ultimate meaning, but it's starting from the same literal text of the Old Testament. So we're not positing double meaning. It's a single meaning, but it fits both that day and a later period. I think I have a summary of this again, too. The three texts that we are about to consider differ from the four that we have just looked at. Direct prophecies did not speak specifically of a contemporary personality. They didn't refer to somebody living right at the time of the writer. Rather, they looked forward to a future deliverer. The typical prophecies, on the other hand, always speak primarily of a person of their own time who is a type or a figure or a preview of the ideal figure still to be revealed. Now, I think with that introduction, we can have a look at the text before us. Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, here we're moving back considerably earlier than we were in Micah 5 and Malachi 3. Deuteronomy 18:15 is the Mosaic period. And here Moses is speaking to his people and saying, God will raise up for them a prophet like Moses, and he is the one you should listen to, Moses says. Well, this text is very important from a number of viewpoints. It's the Magna Carta of the prophetic movement in the Old Testament. This is the charter of prophecy, Deuteronomy 18. Moses is the first prophet in the very technical sense, and he prophesies that there will be another prophet. Now, it has been usual in our own circles to say that Deuteronomy 18 text refers only to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like Moses, unto whom the people are to hearken. And it's true, if you look at John 6, verse 14, the people of our Lord's time, when they saw his miracles, said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come, the prophet with a capital P, who is to come into the world, according to Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, I would not chide any of you if you would answer and say, I think that's a rectilinear prophecy of Christ. It doesn't refer to any contemporary figure. But our students here are very quick to move from the book of Deuteronomy into the book of Joshua. In other words, the next book, right after Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And they say in many passages there, the author of Joshua describes Joshua as the prophet who was promised by Moses. In other words, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. And not only these Joshua texts that say that Joshua is the prophet seem to point in that direction, but one of the very respected German scholars, Hans-Joachim Krauss, has said that you have in that verb, God will raise up a distributive imperfect. Now, this is pretty technical, but I think you can get the point. A distributive imperfect. If there are any of you who remember FDR, the best way I can illustrate the distributive imperfect are the words that you heard in the fireside chats. I will bring prosperity again and again and again. The triple again. That's distributive. And Deuteronomy 18 is saying, I will raise up a prophet and another and another and another and another. A whole distribution of them. I will raise up a Joshua and an Isaiah and a Jeremiah and a Malachi and a John the Baptist. And finally, the prophet of prophets, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes?
What is the meaning of the word imperfect? It's not a...
No. In Hebrew, the imperfect is simply uncompleted action, something yet to come. but the accent on that distributive supports the view that there is a whole chain of prophets coming. That's why I call this the Magna Carta of the prophetic movement, because you had a whole series. Elijah and Elisha are also included in that long list of prophetic figures. Then we come, secondly, to Isaiah 7:14. This is the well-known Emmanuel prophecy, and what important doctrine of the New Testament is this associated with? The virgin birth. The virgin birth, that's right. And so Isaiah 7:14 speaks of a virgin giving birth to a child and calling his name Emmanuel. And I have been criticized for, I think, all of the 25 years that I've been here for saying this is not a direct messianic prophecy. And the reason I said it was not direct is because on the basis of the text, I think a girl at that time had a baby, at Isaiah's time had a baby, and called the baby's name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And that meant for King Ahaz, your two invading armies up north are going to be defeated because God is with us. And the two armies were driven back, and thus Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled right at that time. And the significance of the prophecy then was not in the maiden or the virgin or the young woman or the girl, but in the name Emmanuel. And that's what it meant for the time of Isaiah, and that had its complete fulfillment when those two armies were driven back. But now we find that in Matthew 1, verse 23, the evangelist says, "Then was fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Now, I would like to point out that Matthew regarded the virgin of that time as a type or a symbol or a figure of the Virgin Mary in the New Testament. Now, the RSV was quite was criticized very widely because it translated this word with young woman or girl rather than with virgin. And here you just have to take it on the authority of Hebrew scholars that the word Alma, A-L-M-A is the Hebrew word, doesn't mean virgin. It means a girl that's old enough to have babies. This is what its etymology means in the Old Testament. But in the Septuagint, you have the word parthenos, the Greek word parthenos, which is virgin, which is then quoted in Matthew 1, so that you have a girl at that time who is a type of the virgin of the New Testament. Now, I fully agree that this is a messianic prophecy, but I think it fits into the second slot, namely where a figure of that time was a preview of another figure to come in the future.
The matter hinges in a lot on your interpretation of the word young woman in Isaiah, right?
Yes, this is right.
A virgin?
Yes.
And Luther said, remember, did you collect the reward that he offered?
Yeah. Well, this is one place where I have to say, I have great admiration for Luther, but he goofed there. There he just, he was wrong.
That's positive. That's
yes.
A term.
Yes.
Referred to as
yes.
Who means
yes.
A young woman.
That's right. Yes. And Luther said he would offer 500 guilders to anyone who could prove that Alma did not mean virgin. And pages and pages and pages have been written in this area on this topic. And I think it was not necessary for that much print to appear if you allow this kind of typological relationship between the Alma, girl, of Isaiah 7 and the Virgin Mary of Matthew 1. After a while, we will find out that typology depends on progression. There must be a movement upward from the Old Testament image to the New Testament fulfillment. In other words, from a girl to a virgin. That is beautiful typological progression. And I think on that basis you can support it. Yeah.
In the footnote of the RSV, there is or virgin.
Yes. Well, you will be interested to know that when Dr. Ayres was chairman of our Synodical Versions Committee, they criticized the RSV in its first edition because it had young woman, and in response to their criticism, the RSV switched around, put virgin in the text and young woman in the footnote, just reversed it. But by the same count...
Well, I'm referring to the Old Testament text.
That's right.
It has young woman in the text and virgin in the
I think we're saying the same, aren't we? Yeah. Not in the margin. That's the footnote at the bottom. That's right. And you see, the original text was just turned around. The first text had... I remember the reversal, and Dr. Rares was so pleased about that. But I think... Is this... Do you know which edition that is, Paul? Yes. No, this is Isaiah 7:14 that we're involved in. There's no question in Matthew 1. And in this connection, we should note that the great advocate of the virgin birth, Gresham Machen, of the Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, never used Isaiah 7 in his doctrine of the virgin birth. And if such a great defender of the virgin birth could rest his case on Matthew 1, rather than on Matthew 1 and Isaiah 7, then I think we are also justified in doing the same. Well, my watch says that we're about at our breaking time. Let's take a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back. Yeah.
Martin? It's significant to me that the Hebrew has an alternative. Instead of your Alma, you have another word that could be much closer to
the Betulah. That's right. That's right. Okay. May I suggest that we turn for a moment to page 5 of the outline to get a little better acquainted with the principle of typology that we are trying to explain. You'll notice there are 6 points on page 5. Each of the paragraphs is the definition or explanation of a European or an American scholar on this matter of typology. For instance, Walter Eichrodt of the University of Basel defines typology as people, institutions, or events in the Old Testament which are models of greater things in the New Testament. Notice, people, institution, or events. Now, we just had people. We had Alma, or the young woman in Isaiah 7, being a type of the Virgin Mary in Matthew 1. Can you name me an institution that would function as a type?
Zion, the church.
All right. Zion, the Jerusalem of the Old Testament, as a type of the ecclesia, the church of the New Testament. The Passover has often been cited as an institution that suggested a greater institution to come, namely the Eucharist in the New Testament. Ark of the Covenant. All right, events. Give me an event of the Old Testament that is a type of the New. Okay, the brazen serpent. Okay, that's an event because the people turned to it with to be healed from their snake bites.
The Exodus, the deliverance.
Yeah. I would think that is probably the outstanding type in the entire Bible. The Exodus, where the people of God were delivered from the physical bondage of the Egyptians, is a clear type of the new Exodus, namely where the people of the New Testament are delivered from the bondage of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the bottom of page 5, where Leonard Goppelt refers to those 2 points, typological correspondence and typological progression. Correspondence means there has to be a similarity. Progression means there has to be an advance. So we have like people, like institutions, like events, which, however, are advanced when you go from the Old Testament into the New Testament field. Page 5, number 2. This is a British author, James Wood, who says, you can easily let this typology get out of control, and then you could just jump all over the Old and New Testament and find type after type after type which may not be there. So he suggests we should set up a triple control on this principle. And his first question is, does the type that you suggest have a persistent tradition in the church? This is rather important, isn't it? Have the interpreters of the Christian church regarded Isaac as a type of Christ all through the centuries? If so, then that is acceptable to us. Second question, is the type based on the literal sense of the Old Testament? And to me, this is very important. You must begin with the literal and the intended sense of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you will get into allegorizing. Now, allegorizing is disapproved of by biblical interpreters because it does not start with a literal sense. And therefore, you can get even farther afield in allegorizing than you can in with typology. Number three, does the type look to a passage in its entirety rather than on isolated words? And here the point is that you shouldn't lift one verse out of its context and then try to establish a type, but you should keep the whole background in the Exodus, for instance, that you would take the whole account of the sending of Moses and the 10 plagues and the Passover. Everything in Exodus 1 to 12 would be one grand type of the deliverance of the New Testament from the bondage of sin. Okay, number three is another well-known British scholar, C.H. Dodd, whom our New Testament people are very fond of quoting. And here he argues that from the prophet's point of view, the meaning of the contemporary catastrophe, like judgment by the Assyrians or judgment by the Babylonians, would become clear only in a great future event, which Dodd called absolute judgment and absolute redemption. And now the writers of the New Testament were very clear in affirming that that event of absolute judgment and deliverance came in our Lord's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And I think that's a beautiful example of typology. All the judgments, all the redemptions in the Old Testament were just previews. They were all pointing ahead toward the judgment day and the resurrection of all the just to life eternal. Number four is a Roman Catholic scholar, Raymond Brown, who teaches in Washington, D.C., and he makes this point. Normally, the writer was not conscious of using a type. In other words, he would say that in Isaiah 7, the prophet Isaiah was not conscious of pointing ahead toward the virgin birth. But the Spirit of God functioning through that agent was looking ahead at the New Testament fulfillment. For instance, in Psalm 2, the words of David are put into our Lord's mouth with a fuller meaning. And this man, Raymond Brown, did a very well-known doctoral dissertation of which the title was the Latin phrase, sensus plenior, which means fuller sense. I would say the complete sense, or the ultimate sense, rather than the fuller sense, but that was the title that he chose for his work. I wonder if any of us have heard the word theoria. We know theory, the English word theory, but this word spelled with an A at the end, theoria, is associated with the city of Antioch, which was the home of a well-known biblical school whose great leader was Theodore. And this is his favorite word to explain prophecy and fulfillment. Theoria is called by Theodore the perception of the future which a prophet enjoys through the medium of the present circumstance which he's describing. It was as though you would say the last game of the World Series is a picture of the joy and the grief that will be there on Judgment Day. That's kind of a crass illustration, isn't it? But there would be those from Cincinnati and those from Oakland who would have quite different views. Taking an event as of now and saying, look, that makes us think of something that's to come in the distant future. Well, I think this should be sufficient. Do you have any questions about this page on typology? Yeah.
Number four, is that supposed to be Psalm 22?
No, this is the text, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That's referred to David's son, namely the Messiah in the fullness of time. Okay, then can we shift back to page 3 to our study of some more texts? We were looking at the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Now we come, number 3, to Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, oh, may I ask at the beginning if anyone senses a difference between the left-hand column and the right-hand column? Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Matthew 3, 3. Irmgard, where is the voice in the left-hand column? Doesn't say, does it? In the right-hand column, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In other words, the original text in Isaiah did not have the voice out in the wilderness, but it simply said in parallelism, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make straight a highway for our God in the desert. Each phrase fits into the parallel scheme. But in Matthew 3, 3, where the Septuagint is followed, the voice is placed in the wilderness, but now note the preparation is much shorter in Matthew 3, 3 than it is in Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Doesn't say anything about desert or wilderness in the instructions. This is an example of the Septuagint translating considerably different than the original Hebrew, and frequently this helps us. In this instance, I don't think that it clarified the identity of the voice. But we need to ask now, who is the voice in Isaiah 40? A voice crying in the wilderness. God? Sure, could be. You mean in Isaiah? We're looking in the left-hand column for the first. And there it simply says, a voice cries, and so we ask, who is the voice? But we don't get an answer from the prophet.
It would have to be, to me, it seems it would have to be a prophet or some kind, because it says, a highway for our God. It refers to a God there.
Our, that's right. So the people that are addressed are plural. There are a group of people involved. Well, we simply can't answer the question as to the identity of the voice in Isaiah 40, but I have been inclined to apply that in the light of Deuteronomy 18 to all of the prophets, from Moses through Isaiah and Malachi and John the Baptist, all of the prophets who have been preaching repentance to the people of God in the Old Testament. So it's not identified as a specific voice, but again, a collective or a distributive application of the word voice. But in Matthew 3, this is identified with John the Baptist. Now, how do we then identify the typology between Isaiah 40 and Matthew 3? An unidentified or even a collective voice in Isaiah 40 is now a type or a picture of one great voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Would anyone prefer to call Isaiah 40 a direct prophecy of John the Baptist? If you prefer that choice, this is up to you. And as we'll see at the end of our study tonight, you can opt for number one or number two or number three. In other words, direct prophecy or typical prophecy or New Testament application. But then you should allow the person next to you to say, I would rather put this in two. You can put it in three, and Joe over there will want to put it in one. I think this is the option that we should leave open for our interpreters. Yeah. Yes, you could. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, but then you would not have parallelism to go with make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's put into the quotes to complete the parallelism. The parallelism will suffer if you say a voice in the wilderness cries, quote, then you read, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Then highway for our God is hanging loose. But you see, the Septuagint, by taking the voice into the, or taking the wilderness, putting the voice in the wilderness, did not include the wilderness in any of the quotes. It simply says, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Doesn't say where that is to take place. I don't think that that identification, whether the voice is in the wilderness or not, is crucial to the understanding of the overall text.
Handel and the Messiah puts it in the wilderness.
Yes, well, of course, Handel always says, wunderbar, rot. Well, and I have to tell my students, Handel's Hebrew was bad. Because wunderbar rat have to go together, and it has to be a wonder of a counselor rather than wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, I guess nobody will ever forget that wunderbar. It just rings out in this way. Okay, now the questions. Then we've got one more type, and that is the familiar second psalm where the poet says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in the New Testament, this is fulfilled in the birth of our Lord, namely that God the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now the question is, what did Psalm 2, verse 7 mean originally? And here, you just have to be ready to look at some of the other literature in the ancient Near East to find out that in Egypt, and in Babylon, and in Canaan, and among the Hittites, among four of Israel's neighboring nations, when the king was inaugurated, he thereby was adopted as the son of the national god. In other words, the pharaoh was adopted as the son of Isis or Osiris. In Babylon, the king was adopted as the son of Marduk. In the Hittites and in Canaan, the king was adopted as the son of Baal or Ael. In other words, this was a common title used throughout the ancient Near East of the inauguration of a king. Thereby he became the adopted son of God. And it appears as though Psalm 2 is saying to the king of Israel, who was being installed as king, today you are adopted by Yahweh as his son. Then, that adoption process, whereby the Hebrew king was adopted as the son of God, was a type of the adoption of our Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father. Now, does this strike any of you as difficult, this correlation from that ancient practice? The adopted son was the type in the Old Testament. The real son, the real incarnate son, is the fulfillment. You see the progression there. There is correspondence. There is a son in each case. But the adopted son in the Old Testament becomes the real incarnate word in the New Testament.
Yeah. I'm not arguing, I'm just discussing. Why would the writer of Hebrews then say, for to what angel did God ever say thou art my son?
Yeah, well,
considering this unique.
That's right. And I think Hebrews is again writing in the light of the fulfillment. He is recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as superior to any Hebrew king or any angel also. I think Hebrews looks at this in the light of the incarnation, and therefore the meaning is perfectly clear there. Yes, sir. You are right. The usage of the term Messiah varies. I was going to ask at the beginning of our discussion tonight whether someone would nominate the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. Let's ask the question now. What would you say is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? The protoevangel, Genesis 3:15. And I think in the church this has generally been considered the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And if you mean by prophecy the announcement of what God is going to do in the future for the salvation of his people, then the answer is this is a messianic prophecy in that sense. But the word Messiah means anointed. And anointed is only used after you have a king. See, and so the word Messiah didn't mean anything before the time of Saul and David and Solomon. They were the first ones. Samuel was told, tick up your horn and go and anoint Saul. Make him a Messiah. That's what Samuel was told to do. And that's why there are many of our younger professors that say, let's use the word Messiah only when we mean the kingly Messiah, the royal figure. And then let's use other titles for the remaining prophecies. The servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, the people of God, or the ideal representative of the people of God, or the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Now, it's frequently the seed that is associated with Genesis 3 and again with Genesis 12. And I would call that the first promise of the seed of the woman. But I would not technically use the term messianic when referring to Genesis 3, because messianic should properly be used only of a figure who was a king. Now, we had Saul, David, Solomon, then we had the division of the kingdom, then you had a series of charismatic kings in the north, never the same father and son, or not regularly at least. In the south, you had the dynasty of David, until those two kingdoms were terminated. 722 was the end of the northern kingdom when the Assyrians defeated Samaria. And 587 was the end of the southern kingdom when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem. It was at that point that the Lord told his prophets, look, the kings whom I sent into my people's midst to bring my salvation did not fulfill the job that I wanted them to do. Therefore, I'm sending an ideal king. And there is the word Messiah, properly used, replacing Hezekiah and Josiah and Omri and Jehu and all of these other kings, north and south. None of these did the job that the Lord wanted, and so he raises up the ideal figure of the future. Yes.
Is it significant that others were also anointed, priests and prophets?
Yes, prophets and priests certainly were, but I think the main, and not nearly so commonly as the royal figure. This is a very, it's good that you raised the question. Does this give you the answer that you're looking for?
It seems to me that we've argued about this, not realizing that the meaning itself, the word itself, is the problem.
Yes, that's right.
And some people have thought there's been a denial that a certain passage refers to Christ.
That's right. No, it would be a denial that a certain passage refers to Christ as the king. But the passage could refer to him as the great prophet, Deuteronomy 18, or the great priest of 1 Samuel 3, or the servant on the outline on your other page. You see, all four of those servant poems, they should not be called messianic prophecies. They should be called the servant songs, which I think are, again, types of the ideal servant, our Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Anyone else have a problem with that word Messiah? You see, we have Messiah means the anointed one, and it's a name usually associated with the king. Let's take the title servant and use the pyramid, which a famous German exegete named Delitzsch, Franz Delitzsch, used to show how the word servant is used. At the bottom of the pyramid, servant of the Lord means the whole people of Israel. And there are many scholars who argue that the four servant poems are a eulogy of the people of Israel, of Judaism. But then Delitzsch says we must grant that level two in this pyramid is the servant as remnant, in other words, a select and elite group of the old Israel. Remnant theology is very common throughout the Old Testament. Then, thirdly, the apex of the pyramid means the servant with a capital S, the servant par excellence, an individual. This is our Lord. Some of you may recall that Professor Charlemagne prefers to use an hourglass to illustrate this, but it's the same principle. You start here with Israel as all the people. Then at the middle level, you come to the same remnant that we had in the pyramid. And here at the heart, you have the Israelite, our Lord. Then on the other side, you have the apostles, parallel to the remnant. And then you have the ecclesia, or the church, corresponding to all Israel back there. Well, now,